Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. The year was 1934. Two teenage farmhands were invited to a tent revival. This particular tent revival was located in Charlotte, North Carolina. And it headlined an itinerant preacher who went around doing these tent revivals named Dr. Mordecai Ham. And what Dr. Mordecai Ham would do is he'd go to a new location, they'd set up the tent revival, they'd do meetings morning and night for about a week, and then they'd pack up and they'd head to the next spot. And so there he was talking for a week in Charlotte, North Carolina about sin, about our need for Jesus, and about God's love. Well, there were two teenage farmhands were invited to this tent revival. One of the young men had resisted the invitation, but his other friend compelled him to go. And so they walked up to the tent and they looked inside. And they saw that there were not really any seats left in the house. And so, discouraged, they started walking away from the tent. And then they heard a voice behind them saying, "I've just got the seat for you, two lads." And this man took them by the shoulders. He guided them back to the tent. He walked into the tent. He asked some people to move down. He found the two young men seats. And over the rest of the week, these two men came back again and again to hear Dr. Ham preach. And by the end of the revival, both young men had given their lives to Christ. Now, the friend who wanted to come, he's a man that you may not know. His name was Grady Wilson. He went on to be a pastor and an evangelist, and he was also a nonprofit leader. And he had a large part in the other man's ministry. The other young man's name, you probably will recognize, was Billy Graham. It was a simple act of a man filled by the Spirit of God. He did not have a gift necessarily to be an usher, if there is such a thing. Just humble obedience to the call of the Spirit saying, "Those two young men need a seat." And he was part of the conversion story of one of the most impactful ministers of the 20th century. Now, the crazy thing about all of this is we know Billy Graham's name. You can find pictures of him all over the internet. We know Grady Wilson's name. We even know Dr. Mordecai Ham's name. We don't know the usher's name. He truly is an unsung hero. And so this morning, we're beginning a series called Unsung Heroes. And over the course of the next 12 weeks, we'll be traveling through the Bible. We're going to go chronologically, starting closer to the beginning of the story of the people of God. And like Paula mentioned, instead of King David, we're going to be talking about actually three people in the life of King David, including Jonathan. Instead of talking about the prophet Jeremiah, we're going to be talking about his assistant, Baruch. Instead of the apostle Paul, we're going to be talking about Ananias. And all the while, what we're going to be learning about is stories of ordinary people found in biblical history doing remarkable things. People just like you and me. And so we're going to end up in Exodus chapter 1, as Paula mentioned this morning. But I want to begin by providing some context first, so that we can sort of get a run-up into what's going on in Exodus chapter 1. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just kidding. We're not going back that far. The Bible does begin with the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis covers a long period of time. In fact, many of you may not know this, but depending on your view of the chronologies in Genesis and how old you think Adam and Eve are and how you date all of these things, depending on your views on all of that, Genesis covers more than a quarter of human history, could be upwards of a third to a half of human history almost, and it covers more than half of biblical history, again, depending on your views on all of that. The basic story of Genesis sort of goes like this. God creates Adam and Eve. Then they fall. That leads to consequences for humanity. Over time, people, they live very long lives, and then they become more and more evil. And so then God calls Noah to save humanity from that evil during the Great Flood. After Noah, there's a period of time, and then we get God calling a man named Abraham. He decides, instead of trying to work with everyone, he's going to decide to work with just one family, a family led by a man named Abraham. Abraham finally has a promised son by his wife Sarah, and they name him Isaac. Eventually, Isaac has twin sons named Jacob and Esau. Even though Esau is the older brother, he sells his birthright to his younger brother Jacob. So Jacob gets exalted. Now Jacob ends up with many wives and many sons, and one of them is named Joseph. One of his younger sons is named Joseph. And toward the end of the book of Genesis, the story really focuses on this younger son of Jacob named Joseph. And Joseph, for all of his wonderful qualities, has a big mouth and ends up running afoul of his brothers who sell him into slavery. And he ends up, for a large portion of the beginning of his life, in slavery or in jail for about 12 years of his life. After years of waiting, Joseph becomes second in command to to Pharaoh in Egypt. And as part of that, he has a prophecy based on a dream that Pharaoh has, and it leads Joseph to save that whole part of the world from famine, including eventually his own family, which lives in what we roughly call Israel today, comes down to Egypt during the famine. They reconnect, and eventually the people of God move down to Egypt. And as we're going to see in Exodus chapter 1, at this point in the story of the people of God number about 70 people. That is how many people come down to Egypt to survive this famine. So this is what I would say, like, the barely a tribe, not even a nation section of history here with the people of Israel. And so that leads us to our passage here in Exodus chapter 1. And I'm just reading starting in verse 1 here. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob was renamed Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These are the names of the sons of Jacob or Israel, and they would be the names eventually of the tribes of Israel. Verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. If we were to punch in coordinates into a time machine, we'd be going back. If we went back to Joseph's life, we'd be going back to like 1900 or 1800 BC. And so, you know, thinking about the time leading up to the record we're in is closer to 1500 or 1600 BC. So during the time immediately after Joseph's death, everything was fine. Everything was totally fine. The people of God lived in Egypt peacefully, and they were blessed. And so this group of 70 people that came down to Egypt slowly became this tribe of people. And what's really interesting about verse 7, it says the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. If you're paying attention to the language of the Bible very closely, you'll recognize that there's an echo here very early in Exodus that harkens back to the beginning of Genesis with the blessing and the commandment that God gave Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so here we have them being fruitful and increasing and filling the earth. And so the people of God are obeying this original command and receiving this original blessing. And so the question now is, over time, how is Egypt going to respond to this? And what we're going to find tragically in our record this morning is they respond with hate and with evil. That leads us to verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." I want to start here with a little nerdy comment about verse 10. Some of the commentaries I read point out that this phrase, escape from the land, is It is the literal translation of the Hebrew, okay? But there is an idiom here that gets used a couple different times in Scripture. And when it gets used elsewhere in Scripture, often the comment, translators say something more like, take possession of the land. And so the concern here is not that the Israelites are going to join up in war against Egypt and then depart, then leave. They were not yet slaves, so that was not really a concern. The concern that the Egyptian pharaoh had was that they would help an invading force take over Egypt. And what's interesting about this is that from our perspective, it depends on how close we paid attention in school to Egypt and what was explicitly taught to us about Egypt in school. But that may sound like super far-fetched because I just remember these like multiple kingdoms. I remember like all these different pharaohs and they just had like the most amazing empire for so long. Like how could this tiny group of Israelites do anything? But there actually is this small period of history where these foreign rulers ruled Egypt. And a lot of people believe that that's the period of time where Joseph came into power because they were this like Semitic tribe called the Hyksos who actually ruled Egypt for a very short, like maybe 200-year period of time. So a lot of people think that when Joseph came to power, it was when these foreigners had control of Egypt in the middle of Egyptian control on both sides. And so there actually is historical precedent for an Egyptian king being upset or, you know, getting concerned about all this. And so this pharaoh does have some reason to be scared, actually. But even though we can understand he has some reason to be scared, what he does with that fear is, like, insane. It's cruel. It's brutal. And it's terrifying. So this is what he decides to do. Verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So Pharaoh's response to all this, his fear that they're going to help an invading force, is to say, we're going to subjugate these people. We're going to make them slaves. That was his idea. And we should understand when we read this that this is a subtle, maybe not so subtle way of trying to control the population and keep it from growing. Like, it's not just brutal. It's also designed to be a measure to keep them from populating. This is what Douglas Stewart said in the New American Commentary of Exodus. He said, he's talking about the practice of slavery. He said, this took individual Hebrews away from their families for long periods of time. Men from wives and children, mothers from children. Such separations obviously cut down on the time both to conceive children and also to nurture them. The Egyptian plan would have assumed that in both ways, the Israelite population would begin to decrease. Additionally, agriculture would have suffered greatly since one can't easily be a productive farmer and a slave laborer at the same time. Again, the presumption of the Egyptian strategy was that many Israelites would now starve for lack of adequate attention to their herds, flocks, and plots. Finally, any slave labor system worthy of the name does not tolerate ill health. People are worked daily, endlessly, regardless of their physical condition, until many of them simply die of one of the many complications of malnourishment and maltreatment and overwork. This again would be a third means of reducing the Israelite population. So, hey Moses, talk about Exodus here. He's making his way down the middle of the aisle. So again, the point being made here is that by enslaving a population, you're naturally trying to reduce the population, right? But what does verse 12 say embedded in all of this? But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Can you imagine trying to subjugate a population and keep them from repopulating, only to have them continue to repopulate and grow and get stronger and stronger? It's like the more you work them, the more strong that they get. This is really wild. And the point that I think we should take from this, and this is interesting because I think Paula mentioned this earlier, in maybe one of her prayers today, that God doesn't always work the way that we want him to work. He doesn't always work in our time the way that we want him to work. Sometimes he works in ways that we're like, why are you doing this? But here we see that God's blessing his people in the midst of the trials, in the midst of slavery. He's blessing them in the midst of all these things. He's not removing them from the trouble, at least not yet. And this is the context that we find for our two unsung heroes this morning. You have the Israelites as slaves under Egypt. In verse 15, it says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra," I think you're supposed to a little bit, Shifra, "and the other Puah." This is what he says to the two midwives. "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." So here are the two midwives as they're named, and I think it's probable that these were not the only two midwives to serve the Israelite population. We're not sure exactly how many Israelites there were at this point, but it's likely that they weren't the only two. Likely they were the head midwives. And I want to point out that these are the only two midwives that are named in all of Scripture. And so I was curious about this. I asked my friend ChatGPT. I gave ChatGPT, I'm a statistics guy, so I gave ChatGPT some basic assumptions, and I took a small exodus. If you guys don't know, there's a controversy about how many people left during the exodus. Some people think it was 3 million. Some people think it was close to like 40,000 people. I hold the smaller view, 40,000 people. Anyway, that's a whole nother conversation. But even if you assume the smaller population, the smaller Exodus population in the time of Moses, and sort of say that around the time of Shifra and Puah, it's about the same. And then you assume that by the end of the Old Testament, there's like 500,000 Israelites living. You get about, depending on, again, your assumptions, you get between 5,000 and 15,000 midwives that would have served the people of God through the course of the Old Testament. From the time of Exodus 1 to the end of the Old Testament, which is 400 BC. So roughly 1,000 years, over 1,000 years, approximately 5 to 15,000. I think that's very conservative. I think it was probably way more than that. But my point is, even if we take a conservative estimate, let's say 10,000 midwives through the Old Testament, of the 10,000 women who were dedicated in helping other women deliver babies, which is an incredibly important job in the ancient world, of the 10,000 women who did this faithfully serving the people of God through the centuries, two of them are named. It's these two. Pretty cool, huh? And what's fascinating about this is that these two women are named in this passage. In the middle of the context of this passage, these two women are in contact with the most powerful man in the most powerful empire of the world at that time. It'd be like them meeting with the President of the United States today. And is that man named? No. A few chapters later, when Moses meets with the elders of Israel, very important men that he would need to rally behind him to help them organize the people so that they could actually leave Egypt, are the elders of Egypt named? Are elders of Israel named? No. None of these men are named. But the Bible gives us the name of these two women. And not only that, if you look at the way that Moses names them here in the passage, it says, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah. This is what Douglas Stewart says about that phrasing. He says, the Hebrew construction is not just mentioning the women's names in passing, but actually focusing on them. It could even be said that Moses virtually stretched out the wording employed in identification of their names for emphasis. The Hebrew literally says, the king of Egypt said, spoke, gave instruction for the Hebrew midwives, one who is named Shifra and the other who is named Puah. There are more compact ways in Hebrew to give names. This way, however, is typical of how a narrator might choose carefully to identify prominent characters at the beginning of an account. Moses chose to be sure the reader has a good chance to remember both names. So Moses is pausing here. And again, the ancient world, writing is expensive. You want to like minimize, that's why our Bibles I've always talked about, they're highlight reels. They're not complete histories of anything because they could only focus on, you know, keeping the information that was really vital, putting it onto paper, onto papyrus or whatever. And here Moses takes extra words so that we would remember these two women's names. Now, I don't want to bury the lead here. They were asked to do what? These two women were asked to brutally murder any newborn son of the Israelites. So what do they do? But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Now, there's some really interesting things to understand about this phrase, feared God. Because when we look at the rest of the Exodus story, it becomes clear that many of the Israelites had in large part forgotten about God. And I want to say that that's not a weird thing that, you know, it's like we think, oh, they forgot about God. That's so strange. Like, why would they do that? We have to remember that Shifra and Pua lived before the Bible. If we believe that Moses wrote like Genesis, Exodus, which is the conservative view, the liberal view has it even later than that. But none of the Bible existed when these women were on the earth. None of the Bible existed. So the most that they would have had was some sort of oral tradition passed on from generation to generation about how God had treated their forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But when Moses gets on the scene, he has this interaction at the burning bush, which is later in the book of Exodus. He asks God, how should I introduce you to the people? By what name should I introduce you to the people? And that's when God gives him the name Yahweh. And so the point I'm trying to make is there is a lot that was forgotten between the time of Abraham and the time of Shifra and Pua. And so I don't think this idea of them fearing God has something to do with them having like secret knowledge that like none of the other people of Israel had. I tend to think that the best reading of this understanding of fearing God is this women had these vague stories, this vague oral history of who God was and how he had interacted with their forefathers. And they also had this innate moral reasoning ability that said murdering newborn babies is wrong. And they decided that they were going to abide by the God of life, the God of the living, and abide by this internal general ethical principle. They knew that murdering innocent babies was wrong. But what's interesting too is some of the commentaries I read pointed out that they're being faced with death here. I mean, this Pharaoh is powerful and he snaps his fingers and he can have them put to death. And they know this. They know that they can be put to death at any time. And yet there's also a hint here. And again, I know this is not explicit, but there is a hint here that they had a higher view of whatever afterlife they believed in, whatever resurrection that they believed in, whatever hope and promises that they held on to from this oral tradition, they had a higher hope that God would take care of them in the afterlife than they were concerned about what Pharaoh could do to them in this life. And my point in all that is just to say, they did all of that without a Bible. They did all of that without a clear like doctrine of the kingdom of God and what the restoration of the world's going to look like. They did that without all the promises in Isaiah. They did that without the example of Jesus. These women did that with like a vague oral tradition and the consciences in their heart. They stood up in the face of death. They did what was difficult even when it was life-threatening for them. Let's keep reading here. Verse 18, and a lot of commentaries think that this is years later because it would have taken time for them to observe what was happening. This is a secret policy that Pharaoh is trying to implement. He's just telling these two midwives. He's expecting them to carry it out quietly. So years later, probably, the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So here again is a personal confrontation. It's unclear whether the first time it was like a letter that he wrote or if they were personally in his presence, but this time certainly they're personally in his presence. And this is likely, like I said, years later. The midwives have time to think about it, and this is what they say when the day arrives. Is their excuse enough to survive? We're going to find out in a second that it is enough for them to survive. But we have to deal with this inevitable question. Did they lie to Pharaoh? Now, there's a lot. There's a lot of evidence that we could go through to answer that question. We don't have the time to thoroughly examine it, but I do want to offer a couple helpful things that I found. First, when they said that the Hebrew women are unlike the Egyptian women in that they're more vigorous, there's really interesting etymology of that word. It can mean something more like more active or more involved. So the argument that they could be presenting is the Egyptian women, and I'm going to use a modern analogy, the Egyptian women like to get an epidural and pass out during childbirth or be like heavily medicated during childbirth, whereas the Hebrew women are more involved or more active with their childbirth, which means that like there's no really an opportunity for us to, you know, kill the babies, you know? Like, because you can't do it while the mom is literally watching, right? That's the whole idea. This has to be a secret plan. So it could be that the midwives are saying, we didn't have an opportunity to do as you asked because the Israelite women are always paying attention during childbirth. They're not, you know, smoking anything. They're not, you know, taking any kind of medicine. Second, it's also likely that part of the civil disobedience that we're supposed to infer here is that the midwives told the other midwives, and they all told all the women, don't call us until you're as far along as possible. Which is ironically a lot of what the natural childbirth people say today about going to the hospital. You know, go as far along before you go to the hospital as possible, right? Not for the same reason, obviously. just want to be very clear about that. So this would have naturally limited the opportunities that the midwives would have had to obey the commandment of Pharaoh and would have made the end of verse 19 totally true. They might have largely given birth before the midwives showed up. But maybe you're not impressed with these arguments. What if you believe that these women actually lied? I think that's a valid opinion on this as well. So the question we have to ask ourselves is lying in self-defense morally justifiable? Well, I was reading a commentary, the REV commentary on this passage, and they argue that lying in self-defense is okay with God, and they use this section as proof for that. And they point out that violence in self-defense is not considered murder. If you kill someone in self-defense, that's not considered murder. Even in our modern law code, it's not that way. That lying in self-defense, and this is genocide we're talking about, lying in self-defense against genocide is okay. And I think we can understand that that could be a reasonable way to approach the text as well. So, with all that in mind, what happens next to our two unsung heroes? Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So Pharaoh realizes that his indirect strategy of trying to get these midwives to do his dirty work for him, that didn't work out. So his next step is to talk to his soldiers and say, hey, we've got a new policy here. We're going to do the murdering. And what's really interesting is it's even cowardly in how they do it. They don't directly kill the babies. They throw it into the Nile, and then they would say, well, the baby died because the god of the Nile didn't save him. I mean, it's just like brutal and cowardly at the same time. Now, what's really fascinating about this is Pharaoh thinks he's going to solve the problem by killing all the male babies and letting all the women, all the young ladies, live. And many commentaries have pointed out that this commandment is ironic because it assumes that the males are the real threat, when all throughout this passage, the one that we just read and the one that comes right after this, it's women who are running circles around Pharaoh this whole time. So like, why are you assuming that if you get rid of the guys, you're going to solve the problem, right? I also want to point out these two verses about the midwives. Now, I suggested earlier that these two women were likely the chief midwives of a larger group of midwives. Now, again, we're unsure. We're trying to do historical reconstruction on stuff that's 3,500 years ago, so our information is incomplete. But the best sources suggest that being a midwife in the ancient world would have required not having children of your own. So that would mean that either you were old and like your children had already grown up, or it would mean that you just like weren't able to have kids. And so, and anyway, because these two women are the chief midwives, it's likely that both of those things are true. It's likely that these were older women who had also never had children. And so the cool thing here in verse 21 is, it says, because the midwives fear God, he gave them families. And again, we're reconstructing things. I can't like say with 100% certainty that this is what happened. And even the grammar is ambiguous here. But I just want to point out that it's possible that what's being said here is that these women had like a Sarah experience of their own, where they got to have a child past the age that they normally would have been able to conceive. I just think that's a beautiful possibility. So the point of our passage this morning is these women had every reason to cave into the demands of Pharaoh. They were in direct communication with the most powerful man in the most powerful country of the world at that time. And they were given a direct order that they disobeyed completely. And because of their respect for God and their moral fortitude, they bravely stood up to the powers of darkness. And they, again, did the difficult thing instead of doing the easy thing. They risked everything, including their own lives, to do what was right. And again, I alluded to this, but what happens next in the story of the people of God? Well, a young boy named Moses was born. That's the beginning of Exodus chapter 2. His parents hid him for 3 months, and he ends up being rescued by another woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, who interacts with Moses' sister, Miriam. And then he gets nursed by his own mother. That's 5 women, if you're keeping count, plus the unnamed midwives who are running circles around Pharaoh this whole time. All the heroes in the beginning of the Exodus story of the people of God, all of the heroes are women, every single one of them. So Moses grows up in the court of Pharaoh. He ends up rebelling at age 40. He commits murder. He ends up having to leave town. He spends 40 years in exile in Midian, and then he returns to lead his people out of Egypt. And while these two midwives, what they did not directly save Moses' life because the policy changed. I mean, we saw that in the passage. The Pharaoh changed and decided to start throwing babies into the Nile, as it were. These two midwives, I believe, paved the way for the kind of nonviolent resistance that Moses' parents actually ended up doing. People saw that the nonviolent resistance worked here in Exodus 1, and so they attempted it in Exodus 2, and that's how we get Moses surviving his own birth. And that boy, Moses, would grow up to be one of the greatest prophets in history and the man who wrote this book, telling the story of these two women. So what does this mean for us today? What does it mean? We don't have to deal with pharaohs, thankfully, or decrees as evil and brutal as this. So we're going to bring it down a couple notches emotionally. Have you ever been tempted to do the wrong thing because it was easier or more convenient for you? I know I have. Perhaps you wanted to avoid an uncomfortable situation, so you lied about something. Perhaps you took a shortcut on a work assignment or a school assignment. Perhaps you saw the other kid struggling to make friends at school, and instead of intervening, you stayed with your friends and looked the other way. Perhaps you saw the homeless person at the corner, and instead of at least looking at them and making eye contact with them and acknowledging them as a human being, you just stared straight ahead in your car and pretended like they didn't exist. How many of us have been face to face with death and still did the hard thing? I know I haven't. That's what these women did. These women are an amazing testament to the power of faith and conviction in a situation that looks bleak. And I just want to say, if things ever get that bad in this world, and I suggest to you that they might, these women are the kinds of examples that we should hold in our heart of what it means to live with strength, bravery, and resolve. In the meantime, while we're not facing these kinds of crazy threats, my exhortation is to take this example to heart in the more rudimentary aspects of life. And really the takeaway for me this morning is, have the boldness of faith to do the right thing no matter what. That's really what we can learn from this passage. Have the hard conversations that need to happen. Stand up for the weak and for the downtrodden. It could even be internal, doing the hard thing and doing the right thing for yourself. Take a deep look at your own emotional health and get the help that you need to be better, to be healthier. Always be looking for ways to serve and love other people, even if by loving them, you yourself become more vulnerable. I want to return briefly to the example I gave in the beginning of the usher, whose simple act of obedience led to Billy Graham coming to Christ. Speaking with Chief Mike at the door, the officer who is often here with Kenneth, and he told me a story about his childhood, something that happened to him. He asked me why I became a minister. Many of you know that story. I asked him why he became an officer of the law. And the story that he told me, which I don't have time to repeat right now, nor would I get all the details right probably, but basically the long and the short of it was, is he was he was certainly emotionally abused by two police officers in his youth at age 15. And that interaction with those two police officers paved the way for him to live a lifetime in service to his community as a police officer. And he told me that he was happy that the bad thing happened to him because it led him to a lifetime of service to his community, that God was able to bring good out of his hardship, out of his pain, out of his darkness, out of his suffering. And while that is not my story to tell, one that you should ask him sometime today if you have time, maybe another time because he's here a lot, if you don't have time today. But the lesson that can come from that, that we can face difficult things, still do the right thing in the midst of those difficult things, learn lessons, and be able to serve others throughout all of that. To me, that's just a beautiful thing. And so whether it's a big thing, a life-threatening thing, which he went through, or whether it's a more rudimentary thing, you never know if your simple obedience to Jesus will lead to something larger, will lead to someone hearing the gospel and coming to Christ, will lead to faithfully serving your community for 30 plus years, will lead to healing for someone else, fulfillment for someone else. You just never know what doing the right thing will do for yourself and what doing the right thing will do for the people around you. And that, to me, is the lesson of Shifra and Pua. Let's remember their names. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you worked in these two women, these two remarkable women who stood up to genocide, faced their own deaths, and despite not necessarily having the closest relationship with you, despite not having a written text, despite not having all these examples that we have written down, they still lived for you. They still were brave. They still stood up and did the right thing. Father, we have so many advantages. We have the Bible. We have the Spirit that you've given us. We have the example of your Son, Jesus. We have each other in this community. Help us, Father, to be brave. Help us to be bold. Help us to stand up for the people that need us. Help us to do the right thing even when it seems difficult. And Father, if the world does get darker before your Son returns, we ask that you would keep us brave and keep us resilient even in the face of increasing opposition. We ask for your help in being the kind of people who will stand up to do what's right no matter what. We pray this humbly in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.